to Romans chapter 2. It's on page 1129. You remember back a couple of weeks ago how Paul has started off speaking about the good news. And then last week we saw how he launches into to bad news. Because to understand why the good news is good and why it's so good, you need to understand that there's bad news and that it's really bad. Chapter 2, he's going to highlight this even more. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There's a really easy mistake for people to make, and that's to confuse being a Christian with being good. To confuse being a person who is trusting in Jesus with a person who's simply decent and good living, as they use the phrase. And that's a mistake that people make. It's a mistake they make about others, but it's also a mistake they can make about themselves. In other words, they can think that they're a Christian because they're good. Or they can think that they're okay with God because they're good. Or they can think that person's a Christian because they're a decent person. There's a fine Christian man, just because he's a good person. And then maybe something that man does and they think, oh dear, I thought he was a Christian. Well, the Christians aren't up to much. But in fact, the man was maybe never a Christian at all. But Christians can also make that mistake as well. Or make a similar type of mistake, because we who should know that being a Christian is different from being good, and being simply good, it's much more than that. We can slip back into thinking that we're better than other people because of our behaviour, or that we're a cut above others, and that we're more acceptable to God because of how we're performing. And we're not to make that mistake. And so we need to understand the failure and the futility of morality, of simply being a moral, decent person. Paul deals with these questions in this chapter. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Paul has been excited about something that he calls the good news. He's excited because it's good. He's excited because it's for everyone. And he sets out to show in chapters 1 to 3, the rest of chapter 1, and right through on into chapter 3, how everyone needs the good news. In the rest of chapter 1, he shows that God is angry with wicked, immoral people, with people who are greedy, and with people who are violent, with people who mess up other people's lives. And he tells us that wrath is being revealed against them. And you can imagine all the good and all the decent people shouting, "Hooray! Great! Well, that'll teach them." And that they feel superior to these wicked and messed up people. It could conceivably have been the situation even amongst some of the people in the church at Rome, because some of them were from a Jewish background. We can tell that by the rest of the letter and by the fact that Paul keeps talking. He says first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And he keeps mentioning about the Jews. And the Gentile or the non-Jew, Gentile bashing was part of Jewish culture. And they looked down their noses and they felt themselves infinitely superior to the Gentiles. The Jews, and you'll have noticed this little phrase over and over again in the chapter, talking about the law. The Jews saw themselves, we are the people of the law. And whenever they talked about the law, they meant the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, particularly where the law is from Exodus through to Deuteronomy. And they were proud of it. And they were proud of how they lived by it and how the law ordered their lives and how they could go into the synagogue. And the law would be read and the law was on a scroll and it was over there. And here it is being brought out and being... They were so proud of the law. And perhaps too in this congregation, drawn to this new religion, were people who were sickened by the debauchery of Roman life. Roman life was vastly immoral, but we know from history that there were men and women who were sickened by it and who were looking for something more noble and more pure. The Roman politician or advisor Seneca was one such person. And they're aware, these people then, of their higher standards, their good living, how they are not like the other people in their city. And you can imagine the scenario, how you'd have the Jews feeling somewhat superior. You would have these other Gentiles feeling somewhat superior to those around them in their culture. And this mindset of feeling superior still infects churches and Christians to this day. And here Paul turns on them. And he stops speaking in general terms. And he addresses these listeners personally. He says, "You therefore." And he starts and he uses a form of address where he engages with the listener. And he anticipates objections that the listener might have. And he answers them even before they ask them. He's addressing people here who would be saying, "Well, Paul, I agree with you. All you've said in chapter 1 about these wicked, godless, immoral people who are up to all sorts of perversity and wickedness, I agree. It's wrong, but I'm not like that. I am different. I am better." And Paul sets out to show in chapter 2. Not in chapter 1 he shows that really wicked people need Jesus, need this righteousness, need this good news. But in chapter 2 he starts in this section to show that really moral people, really good people, need Jesus. In fact, sometimes they're harder to convince of this because they're aware or they think that they're better than others. But Paul shows us here 4 reasons why morality fails. And we need to know this because sometimes we are tempted to slip back into this way of thinking. It's almost the default mode of the human heart where we know there's a God, but because we are proud, we think that we can impress God with what we do. And so we slip back into performing and doing well and seeking, well, God's bound to be pleased with me now. And we need to grasp why this mindset fails. And we need to grasp it because we're surrounded by people who are like this. We know lots of decent, upright people. And whenever we were to talk to them about needing Jesus, what do I need him for? And here's why they need Jesus. It's why we need Jesus. Morality fails because it breeds pride. You can get the sense of pride coming out of the passage. Twice the phrase is used about passing judgment. You see, morality causes us to pass judgment on others. This judgment isn't so much based on God's standard. It's based on us, and it's measured against us and our life. And people achieve a sense of righteousness by highlighting the wickedness of others. They say, well, look, I'm not like your man over there. I don't do that. How often have you seen this happening? I've seen that you point out a flaw in someone, and immediately they point out five other people who are worse than them. Have you seen that? Or sometimes you point out a flaw in someone, and then they point out four or five areas where they're doing good. My favourite comment on that line was from one of our ministers, does a lot of running, and David Sutherland. He was running in a race one day, and it was a long distance race, and he was talking to the man beside him, and the man beside him said, what do you do? David says, I'm a minister. And the man said, oh, I don't drink and I don't smoke. Where did that come from? What are you telling me? The man was trying to prove that he was a good person because he didn't do two things that he thought were wrong. But we do this. And if we are in this mindset of performance, it breeds pride. And it can never cover our sins. It might make us feel good, but it doesn't actually achieve anything except pride. I am better than other people because I don't do this. They do this, but I don't. I don't. I'm a cut above them. And pride is sinful. We're told in the Psalms that God abhors the proud and the proud won't stand in his sight. And morality fails because it's based on an idea that although I'm not perfect, I'm not as bad as others. As if God stacks people up in order of merit and goes, right, there's the cut-off point. And they're all worse than you, but they're better, but you're okay, you're just on the line. Well, God doesn't work that way. Morality fails because it breeds pride. Morality fails because it can breed hypocrisy. Verses 1 to 3, Paul says, whatever point you judge others, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. We've seen that in our culture, haven't we? In our land, where people who profess to be Christian or to be devout and religious on the one hand condemn something, and then we see them out doing the same thing. We see this strange quirk in all of humanity where we're severe on other people for doing something, but we're lenient on ourselves. We don't like it if someone cuts a deal that cuts across us. It's at our expense, but if we can get a good deal at somebody else's expense, well, more power to us. To use a phrase from playground football, you know, the glory hunter who wants all the glory. The glory hunter doesn't like it when he sees somebody else hogging the limelight. And he's furious. He says, you're a glory hunter. Well, that's because you're one too. You know, takes one to know one, we say. Or the issues of honesty. Well, we hate it if somebody were to lie to us and to put us in an awkward position. But, well, if we can slide in a wee white lie that puts us in a good position, well and good. Tim Keller tells about a situation where an English professor got his class to read the Sermon on the Mount. And you know how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows that it's not just to commit adultery that is to break the commandment, but to have lustful thoughts is to break it. It's not just to murder someone is to break the commandment, but to be angry is to break it as well. And the English professor, having got his students to read this, asked them what they made of it. And almost universally, they hated it. And they hated it because they didn't like the demands that it required of them, that the standard was far too high. Then I asked them another question from a different angle. I said, well, do you think other people should live by this and treat you this way? Oh, yes. You know, they didn't want to live by it themselves, but they wanted everyone else to treat them that way. Didn't want other people lusting after their girlfriend, or they didn't want other people being angry and filled with rage at them. And we see it sometimes in ourselves, and here's a challenge to us. Sometimes we are more severe with those who have done or are doing what we do, because we know that we are guilty of it, and we take out our anger and frustration that we hold it towards ourselves for failing this. We take it out on others. Remember how David was furious at the man in the story that Nathan told, who had taken a little lamb from someone who only had one lamb. And Nathan says, you're the man. You did it. And here's this hypocrisy. Morality breeds a level of hypocrisy, or can breed it. Because we have excuses to let us off for doing the things that are wrong. And because morality deals only with the action and not the attitude. It deals with manners and not motivation. It deals with the husk, but not the heart, not the core. And we can see others sin more clearly than our own. And when that happens, whenever we can see others sin more clearly than our own, we are in danger of simply being a moral person. Because a Christian is someone who's not afraid to look in and to see their own flaws, and to investigate them, and to see why I am sinning, and what is motivating me to sin this way, and then dealing with it, because a Christian knows that Jesus will forgive them. They're not afraid to look at their sin and to root it out, because they want to become more like Jesus who died for them, and they know that they can face their sin because Jesus will forgive it. But the person who's simply moral can't afford to look in. They have to gloss over the cracks and pretend that they're better than they are. That's putting it in its worst case form and putting it like that. But there's a degree of that in everyone who's seeking to just put on a good performance. The hypocrisy mightn't be as open, but if you probe, you'll find little cracks. And you could have the Christian and the upright, decent person sitting side by side in church, both doing the same thing, living the same way. But they're doing it for vastly different reasons. The moralist is doing it to feel good about themselves and to get accepted by God. The Christian is doing it because they've been accepted. At least that's the way the Christian should be doing it. Sometimes the Christian is going through the motions with an eye turned heavenward, thinking, well, are you happy with me now? Are you happy with me now? Oh, God will be pleased with me today because I've done this and I've done that. No, God is pleased with us because of Jesus. So morality fails because it breeds pride, because it can breed hypocrisy. But morality fails also because it misunderstands God's kindness. This is a great verse, verse 4. It's a real eye-opener. Paul anticipates an objection. People are so ingrained, they have so ingrained in them the reward-punishment mindset, that they assume that if all is going well, God must be rewarding me. He wouldn't reward me unless he's happy with me. Everything must be okay. And Paul anticipates this objection. The objection could go the other way. You could turn around and go, God, if he was angry with me, he would punish me. If things are going well, he mustn't be punishing me. Therefore, God must be happy with me. Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding it. God's kindness and his patience are there not as a reward, but as a wake-up call. They're there not to pat you on the back, but to push you towards repentance. The moral person misunderstands God's kindness as a reward, not a wake-up call. And Paul's saying, you've got it back to front. You shouldn't say, God has given me so much, therefore I'm okay. You should say, God is so patient and so kind with me, I don't get what I deserve. I owe him more than I ever realized. Why is he being so kind? Why is he patient? And the fact that he hasn't punished me doesn't mean he won't. You see, you can get the glimpse of arrogance in it. Of, well, yes, I'm sure I've done wrong, but look at how God's blessing me. He can't be angry with me. He couldn't be angry with me. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us that we still have a chance to turn to him. His patience and kindness aren't opportunities to sin more, but an urgent call to give account. You know, we can hear God say to us, I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this in kindness, I gave you this opportunity, this happened for you. How do you think it happened? Was it just by chance? Was it by your good looks or your great intellect? No, I gave it to you. What did you do with it? Did you listen to me? And God's kindness and patience and tolerance is to bring us to repentance. But instead, verse 5, Paul says, people store up wrath. They're stubborn. They resist it. And they hoard up, treasure up, store up, stock up on wrath for themselves. You know, Paul's saying, look, don't take the fact that there's not a great thunderbolt landing on top of you as evidence that there's no anger. The anger's there. It's being stored up. It's being stored up. And by your continued resistance to God's kindness and patience, you are the one storing it up. You're stockpiling anger. And what a somber and solemn wake-up call that is. That on the day of judgment, every blessing and every kindness that God has shown us will take the witness stand against us. And being a moral, decent person misunderstands God's kindness. And when you look at it that way, again, you can see this undercurrent of pride running through it. Did you really think that you deserved this? That your display of righteousness would satisfy God? It also says to us, doesn't it, that there will be a day of reckoning. That things as we see them now are not the final state of affairs. God doesn't always settle his accounts here and now. He is tremendously patient to give people a chance to turn to him. And we have got to encourage people not to misunderstand that patience. And morality fails because in the fourth place it misses the relentless demands of God's law. Now, whenever you look at verses 6 to 11, at first glance, they look as if they teach that you could be good enough to earn eternal life. That's what they look like. They look as if they teach that if you do enough good, God will give you eternal life. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. Now, that seems to fly in the face of everything we've seen from God's word. Even in Romans, we're told that we need a righteousness from God. The implication is because we can't get it from ourselves. In Ephesians 2, we're told that it's by grace you're saved, not by works, not by doing this or this or that or the other, by going to church, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being a decent person, by putting money into the church. We're not saved by these things. So what's Paul saying? Has he forgotten himself? Well, the moralist looks at these two sets of verses here. Because Paul says it twice. He says in verse 7 and 8, he says in verse 7, the good person is rewarded with eternal life. In verse 8, he says that the self-seeking, truth-rejecting, evil-doing person is condemned. Then he repeats it. Verse 9, the evil person condemned. Verse 10, the good person rewarded. And the moralist looks at these verses and he says to himself, well, I'm not in that category. No way! I'm not evil and truth-rejecting and self-seeking. That's not me. Well, I must be in the other category. I must be in the other category. That's where I must be. And what they miss is the emphasis in these verses. Because you can earn eternal life. What Paul says is true. If we were to keep God's law perfectly and consistently, day by day, God would have nothing to punish us for. But the person reading this who thinks, oh, well, I'm okay, misses the emphasis of the verses and the force of the verses, because Paul says that there is a duration and a quality of our obedience and that the law requires. In verse 7, he says, it's to the one who persists or perseveres. And in verse 10, the word doing, or the word is translated does here, but it's a participle, a present participle. That means it keeps on doing, relentless keeping on, the one who day after day always does what the law requires. Every moment does what's right, does what's right, does what's right. Never slipping, never faltering, never stumbling, always doing what's right. And then he ratchets it up another gear when he says that here's what you've got to do. And the words he uses, he says, you've got to seek glory, honour, and immortality. Now, to those of us who read those, you think, oh, those are great. I want glory, I want honour, I want immortality. The words aren't loaded for us. But for Paul, the words are loaded. They're loaded with meaning and significance. When he talks about glory, for Paul, glory isn't praise being heaped on us. Glory is being made Christ-like. Honour is not us being praised by people around us. It's God saying, I approve of you. Immortality for Paul is tied to the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection. And so these words are loaded with theological meaning. And he's saying to us that not only has the duration of your obedience higher and greater and longer than you think, but the quality of your obedience, it's not me-centered, it's not your glory and your honour, and it's not about simply your immortality. It's about bringing glory to God through a Christ-like life. It's about God's honour and glory and Him giving you approval because you have sought His honour and glory. It's about being raised to everlasting life with God and by God. It's all God-centred. And that's what we've got to do to gain eternal life. Live this every moment of every day, God-centered, God-focused, God-obeying life. Never slipping or faltering or stumbling. And that's the law's relentless demands. And the moral person fails to grasp the sheer relentless pursuit of the law. Have you kept me? Have you kept me? What about here? What about here? What about here? What about this attitude? What about this motivation? What about this thought? Fails to keep it. The quality and the duration of the demand is far in excess of anything that we could produce. And then Paul anticipates an objection. He hears somebody say, well, I've never had God's law. But I'm a good person. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, the law isn't simply on a page that the Jews have. The law is written on people's hearts. And here again is the relentless pursuit of the law. You can't escape it. If you don't have God's law as the Jews thought of it, Genesis to Deuteronomy, God has written it on your heart and in your conscience. And it's there. And sometimes it says you did the right thing there. Paul says, but other times it says you did a wrong thing. You were wrong. And there's the relentless pursuit of the law. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. We're without excuse. And then he tackles head on the Jew who was proud of simply having the law. He says, oh yes, yes, we've got the law. There it is there over on the shelf. We go and we hear it every week in church. And he deals with the person here in verse 13 who says, but I hear the law. I listen to it. I put myself under it. See, it's not hearing it, it's doing it. It's not enough to be a fine, upstanding church member. who knows your Bible, Paul cuts right through it. He'll cut right through that phrase. You know, I'm a good so-and-so, a good Protestant, good Presbyterian, good Reformed Presbyterian, good whatever. He'll cut right through it. See, it's not the hearing it, it's the doing it. He says, it's not those who hear, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. He doesn't even say, if you do it, you will be righteous. He says, you will be declared righteous. It's a statement that God makes about you. It's God's verdict. So, morality fails. Morality fails in these four ways. How about us? Do we slip back into thinking along these lines, thinking that God's impressed with us because of how we perform, or think that we're better than others because of how we live? No, we're not better than anyone. We're simply messed up people who've been rescued by Jesus. We have no reasons for pride. We are not accepted by God because of how we perform. We're accepted by God because of what Jesus did. And yes, we are called to live a life of obedience, but that's because that's what those that God rescues, He transforms. And He makes them day by day, little by little, into the image and the likeness of Jesus. But we're not accepted because of our performance. And that's not just a challenge to us whenever we're inclined to think that way. It's also a comfort to us when we're inclined to think the opposite, because there's times where we will fail miserably in the Christian life. We'll think, oh, how could God accept me? And if we have got a moral mindset on that God is bound to be happy with me because of my performance, we'll have nowhere to go. But when we realize that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done, then we can go and ask for forgiveness and know that we're still accepted. The second thing that we see here, and the second and third are a lot briefer, but moral people will not escape judgment. Moral people will not escape judgment. It's a sobering thing, and over again, nine times Paul speaks of it. Blunt words. Your stubborn, unrepentant heart store up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. It's not them out there, but it's those who live nice lives, who sit in churches, who are nice people. They will not escape judgment. And it's judgment based on truth, not appearance. God will not be fooled by the high moral tone of people's lives. Verse 16, He knows the secrets of our hearts. They will be laid bare. And it's based on your life, your actions, not your belonging. The Jews thought that because they had the law, they belonged to a select club. I'm okay, I belong here. Paul says, no, it's how you live. It's how you obey God's word that is an indicator of whether you belong or not. Not where you sit. Not how long you've sat in a church. Not having a Bible in your home. But it's about progressing in Christ-likeness that counts. God won't be impressed on the day of judgment by someone who says, but I belonged to New Life Fellowship. I belong, I went there. No. So we need to ask ourselves, do our lives demonstrate this commitment, this pursuit of Christ-likeness, this pursuit of God's approval in the way that God says we should pursue it? Because one of the frightening things is, the more you know, the more God judges. That's what it says here. In verse 12, that those who have the law will be judged according to the law. Those who have God's word will be judged according to it. Those who know more will be required of them. These are words for churchgoers. And God will be completely impartial. There will be no let off for those who have had a high moral life, but have had no time for Jesus. God won't say, oh, well, you're okay, actually. Well, we'll let you in. Whereas these people here, these Philistines that behaved so abominably well, we'll really give it to them. He says, no, no favoritism. No favoritism. All will be judged. And what's the answer? What's the answer in light of the fact that verse 16 tells us that Jesus is the one who's going to do the judging? Well, the answer is that moral people still need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior that moral people need. This is what Paul is driving towards. This is where he's going at the end of chapter 3. We'll see in a couple of weeks' time. But self-salvation is not enough. The relentless demand of the law quashes any hope that you could have of, well, I'll be okay. And what hope is there if we can't meet the law's demands? Well, the point of the law and its relentless demand is to cause us to despair. But not to leave us in despair, but to make us look around and go, well, is there any way? Or is there anyone who would keep the law for me? That would keep the law on my behalf? The good news that Paul is telling us is that there's a righteousness from heaven has been revealed. That it's found in Jesus Christ. That there is a righteousness that is for us because there's a perfectly holy one who came and who kept all the requirements of the law in that persistent way, persevering in every moment of every day and every second of his life, who kept on keeping the law at that level, always seeking the glory of God, always seeking honour and God's approval. He obeyed it in every detail. He obeyed and kept it on a level far in excess of what we could ever keep it. And he did it so that we could turn to him and say, could I have your righteousness? Mine isn't enough. It's not enough. And that's what Jesus does. He offers us his righteousness so that we don't have to be hypocrites. You see, a Christian is someone who says, I have worse than I've ever realized. I'm far worse than I even think I am now. But I can admit to that. I don't need to pretend I'm better than I am. Because it's not about how well I pretend I am that makes me accepted. I can afford to say to God, I am a complete mess. Would you cover me with Christ's righteousness? So it saves us from being hypocrites. It saves us from being proud. Very hard to be proud whenever you're saying, I'm worse than ever realized. I need Jesus to rescue me. I can't do anything. It guards us from pride. And it causes us to marvel that the wrath that Paul talks about here and that the judgment that Paul talks about is gone. Jesus, as well as giving us his righteousness, the thing that's demanded by the law, takes the punishment that the law hands out. The judgment that moral people have to face, Jesus faced it and took it. And a Christian is someone who gets their sense of righteousness not from the lack of it in others, but from the presence of it in Jesus. And who gets their sense of righteousness not from a shallow keeping of the law, not from a surface keeping of the law, but from the in-depth keeping of it by Jesus. And so friends, just as we finish this, I want to challenge you this morning. Where do you get your sense of righteousness from? I want to challenge you. Are you proud of your life and your righteousness? Are there areas where you're a hypocrite? In thinking of this, are you filled with love for Jesus? Or perhaps you're not sure if you're a Christian. How do you answer the question, what makes you different from the nice, decent person, the moral person who's bound for hell? What makes you different from them? Is it Jesus? Or do you think that actually, well, I'm a wee bit better than them because I do this and I do that? And what would we say to someone who's not a Christian? Well, you may well be a better man or a better woman than many Christians, but God's not impressed with our betterness. We need Jesus and his perfect righteousness to get us in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus, because as we read this, we see that the thing that we are most inclined to think will satisfy you fails on multiple counts. It fails because it breeds pride, which you abhor. It feeds because it breeds hypocrisy, which again you despise. It fails because it misses the point of your kindness and your patience and your tolerance. And it fails because it presumptuously thinks that we could keep your law when we haven't a hope of keeping it. And thank you for Jesus, whose great perfect life is the righteousness that we need. And we thank you how not only does that save us from the wrath to come, but how it starts to come into our lives and how it breaks down pride. And how it saves us from the need to be a facade-wearing hypocrite. Thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us as we seek to live, that you would give us that confidence in being open and honest with you and with each other, and give us that confidence in being open and honest with people who aren't Christians, so they can see that it's not about how well we perform, but that it's our trust in Jesus' performance at the cross and in his life leading up to the cross. Father, we thank you for every moment of every day that Jesus lived as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, in all the different relationships that he was in, where he lived it in perfect righteousness and obedience to make up for all the times as children, as teenagers, as adults, and in all the various relationships where we stumble and fail and get it wrong. Thank you for his second by second perfect righteousness that is revealed to us and is by faith, is ours by faith from first to last. Not earned, not merited, not worked for by us, but given as a gift by Jesus. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.